You know, I love to read. I love to read. I have a great library, a lot of Christian books, theology, secular books, history books on war, World War II, Civil War, Revolutionary War. I just love to read. And I started reading when I was a little kid, like most of us little kids, reading comic books. Me and my friends would, you know, go down to the drugstore with our quarter and buy a big Hershey bar. You could buy those then for a quarter. And we would buy our comic books and we'd sit there and we'd read our comic books. So I always liked it. But even as I grew older, okay, and I was reading a paper, one of the comics I always liked was Charlie Brown, Peanuts. I always liked that. So I thought I'd bring a couple right here as we start off. What they say, this is from Lucy. I love messing up someone's hair. This is from Snoopy leaning on, I don't know who the little girl is. It says, love is liking people. Love is getting someone a glass of water in the middle of the night. Love is making fudge together. There's a bunch more, but the last one is Snoopy. He's on a doghouse, and he says, love the whole world. I think he meant to say, for God so loved the world, and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures today. Bear with me, it's more like a Bible study, I guess you would say. And these little Charlie Brown cartoons, the segues into what I'm going to be preaching about today. The subject, love. Love. Turn. First John 3:11, we read, for this is the message that you have from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then just another reading here, this portion is what we're going to be focusing on, breaking down, and that's 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whosoever loves God must love his brother. What is love? What is love? That's a question asked by theologians and philosophers and ethicists, romantic poets, the songwriters, the hopeful, the hopeless, by the dreary-eyed, the cynical. Answers to this question are many. And sadly enough, many of the answers betray a hard-edged cynicism. There's this familiar old folk song, The Lemon Tree. Has a father given his son this advice? Don't put your faith in love, my son. I fear you'll find that love is like the lovely lemon tree. Very pretty. And the lemon flower is sweet, but the fruit of the poor lemon is impossible to eat. So in short, dream about love, sing about love, talk about love, write about love, but avoid it. Avoid it. For it does not bring hope or joy, only hopelessness and sadness. Is that true? Back in the 60s, there was a pop singer, a couple, husband, wife, Ike and Tina Turner. And one of their songs was, What's love got to do with it? And it's a line that went like this, what's love got to do with it, got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? What's love got to do with? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Is that true? Is that what love is? Just a secondhand emotion that breaks hearts? Well, that might be so for the world, all these definitions of what love is. But our concern is, what's love for us as Christians? What does the Word of God say about love? And here, in 1 John, we're starting off, and John has a different view. He says God is love. Sometimes that gets turned around and says, love is God. But no, God is love. If we want to know what love is, then we have to let God define what love is. We must let God define it. For the Apostle John, it indeed was an ultimate truth. Love is not hate, love is not bitterness, love is not deceit, but love does not describe the fullness of God, but God describes the fullness of love. In this epistle here in 1 John, we have that God is the standard for love in chapter 4, verse 13 through 6. He's the one who encourages us in love, 4:17-18. He is the source of our love, 4:19-20. And he commands us to love. As you probably know, there are three different types of love. There's the eros, which is the intimate sexual love between a husband and a wife. Then is the philia, the brotherly love, friendship. And then there's agape. Agape is God's selfish, sacrificial, unconditional love. F.F. Bruce provides an excellent definition for agape. This is what he writes. It involves a consuming passion for the well-being of others. Let me read that again. It involves a consuming passion for the well-being of others. Now, this is an important distinction because humanity is predisposed to love in a self-centered fashion. The Apostle John here, known in the ancient church in years here, he was known for his concern for love. Jerome, father, first, you know, one of the church fathers, brought out how he had this great concern for love. And in his extreme age, when he couldn't walk any longer, he had to be carried into the assembly. And every time he was carried in, he said, little children, love one another. Every single time he's carried in, little children, love one another. When his disciples got tired of hearing this, because he said this every single time, his disciples said, Master, why do you keep saying this? And listen to what John's reply was. It is the Lord's command. If this alone be done, it's enough. It's the Lord's command. If this alone is done, it's enough. In the early centuries of the church history, as the church was growing, the church was known for its love. You had these the church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch writing. You had Justin Martyr writing about the love. Tertullian, he wrote, he said about the pagans, he said that they say, look how they love one another and how they are ready even to die for one another. This is from a pagan. Die for one another. Think about that. Die for one another. R.C. Dubbs, himself not a Christian, but he's a historian, thinks that genuine love and unity among Christians was a major cause, perhaps the strongest single cause of the spread of Christianity into gospel, the love. Such cohesiveness, in part, is what made Christianity attractive to Constantine, that Roman emperor. Remember, he became a Christian. He baptized his army. They all became Christians. I guess it's baptismal regeneration here. But he saw here that Christianity would help unify the empire. And see, back then, your theocratic, you know, there was, like we have, you know, separation from state and church and stuff. Well, here, Rome took over. He was the emperor, so he made religion, Christianity, the religion of everyone here. So this was his great thing to, he thought it would bless his empire here. But after Constantine, things had changed a lot. Chrysostom, an early church father, wrote this. He was known, what he was known for in the 4th and 5th century is preaching to his congregation and chastising them for their lack of love. This is what was said, for their lack of love. And what he said was that he said the pagans, they admired the teachings of Christianity, and they did not even admire their own teachings, but they were hindered by the Christians' mode of life. In parts of the world today, believe it or not, the church continues to be an obstacle to the people coming to Christ. It's kind of hard to believe. And you say, really? Yeah. Because of lack of love and disunity there. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, Two Continents and Two Realities, wrote this. Now, if we are called upon to love our neighbor as ourselves when he's not a Christian, how much more, 10,000 times more, 10,000 times more, should be the beauty in the relationship between true Bible-believing Christians, something so beautiful that the world would be brought up short. We must hold our distinctives. Some of us are Baptists. Some of us are Presbyterians holding to infant baptism. Some are Lutherans. Some are Methodists. And some are Brethren, I might put it. But to all true Bible-believing Christians across the lines, across every camp, I emphasize, this is what he said, if we do not show beauty in the way we treat each other, then in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of our own children, we are destroying the truth we proclaim. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father loves, the Son loves, and we will love. We will love because it's our love. We can't create this love, okay? We don't have the power to project it or in any way. This love comes from God. The Father loves, Christ loves, and he loves us, and we love. 1 John 4:16 reads this way, "If we have known and believed the love that God has to us, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." This is a supernatural position. In him, we dwell in him, and he in us. For this is here the reciprocal aspect about it. Oh, I forgot. I'm sorry. I meant to give you the title to my sermon. The title is The Reciprocal Aspects of Divine Love. And beware of the PP drift shift. We'll get to that in a little while here. If the poker's in the fire, then the fire's in a poker. And if the sponge is in water, then the water's in the sponge. And if the body's in air, then air is in the body. And to an infinitely greater purpose, if we dwell in him, he dwells in us. If only we could really recognize this, really, we would avoid a lot of spiritual collapse. Romans 5:5. Listen to this verse. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Agape love. God's love, agape love, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5:5. The love that John is commanding us to practice involves that consuming passion for one another. So how are we going to pull this off? How do we practice this consuming love for others when by human nature we're prone in a self-centered fashion? How are we going to agape love? The key to practicing agape love is closely tied to where agape love comes from. John tells us in his agape love is from God. John goes on to say, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John tells us this is a direct consequence of our status is God's children. Verse 20, if any man love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Once again, the Apostle John in his late 80s, 90s there, he always was so spoke a definitive of this concern and this truth of love. And with him, it's either light or darkness. There's no twilight. The one who claims that he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. The one who claims to know God and walks in darkness is a liar. 1 John 1:6. The one who claims he has not sinned is a liar. 1 John 10. The one who claims to know God and not keep his commandments is a liar. 1 John 2:4. The math is simple. Not loving seen brother equals not loving unseen God. Continuing on this verse 20 here. If a person harbors bitterness in his heart and refuses to forgive others, he should surely consider this verse. For this verse states that the child of God is commanded to love his brother. It's not optional. If a person is not forgiven to others, then he is in rebellion against God. And if he remains in rebellion, refuses to repent of his sin, The evidence is that he does not have God's love, and he's lost. There are times when a believer will be offended or hurt by another. This happens because we've got our carnal nature still in the flesh. And when that happens, bitterness starts to rise up, spring up in our soul. Because we have this carnal nature. We've been offended. By nature, we want to take revenge. We want to hit back. Yet, listen to this, as he puts it. The evidence that one is saved will be that when bitterness and an unforgiven spirit surfaces, it will not excite them. It will make them miserable because God's love in them brings conviction. Think that over again. God's love in them brings conviction. So the true believer will then forgive, he'll repent his sin and be reconciled to God and to the one who offended him. Here we have an example of Paul and Barnabas. Look at them, how they clashed and they had to split up. It happens. But bitterness, it's festered. It's, a good example is the McCoys and the Hatfields back in 1863. One lived in Kentucky, the other West Virginia right there. And there was a couple of things that went wrong with them, but the big thing was the pig, ownership of a pig. Hatfield said, "That's my pig, there's the mark on his ear." And McCoy said, no, "That's my pig, that's the mark on his ear." So they were at odds. The bitterness came up, resentment, and so forth. And for 28 years in their life, they clashed. There was murders. They fought. And after they died, the next generation, it wasn't until 2003 that the families got together and called a truce. I got this definition for resentment. Listen to this, this is powerful. Resentment, it is yesterday's irritations scratched into the sensitive membranes of our memory. Let me read that again. It is yesterday's irritations scratched into the sensitive membranes of our memory. Yeah, there'll be situations where Christians will clash. We can disagree on things, okay? But we always have to love our brothers and sisters. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." This is a good thing. My wife and I really practiced this and got away with it for a few years. But the thing is, if you have some odds and you're quarreling, whatever the thing is, deal with it. Don't go to bed that night without dealing with it. That's where it says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Right, be reconciled, deal with it, confess, and get rid of it. Then go to bed. That's what it said there. So how? Why hate? What happens? Well, turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Now this is the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like others, other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now this part shocked the audience that Jesus was talking to. And I tell you, this man went to his house, down to his house, justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This was pretty shocking to them, that in this day and age, okay, you have to understand what these two people really represented to society. See, the Pharisee was the most looked up person there was. He was the holy man. He knew the word of God. He was perfect in their eyes. This is the Pharisee. Even the Apostle Paul in his little bragging, remember, he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and stuff. It was a good thing. This is how it was looked, and this is how they saw it. The tax collector, on the other hand, that's a different story. See, Rome demands tax on all its citizens. And since Rome thinks the whole world is Rome, okay, they tax everyone they can. And with the Jews, they hate the Jews, and they tax them very heavily, very high. But they didn't send a Roman soldier to house to get it. No, they used the Jews themselves. So he took a Jew to go to the other Jews to receive the tax money. Now, what he could do at that point, after he got whatever the limit was, he could ask for more. And then he put that in his pockets. And what happened is a lot of these tax collectors became quite wealthy by that. They were looked upon as extortioners. So they were despised in society, hated, these tax collectors. But in this parable, who went home justified? See, that's why I was shocked. The Lord turned it around there. But what I was thinking about when I was reading that, I was thinking how all of us, when we first get saved, to some degree to another, we come to the cross like the publican. We're convicted of our sin. We pound ourselves. We think we're the worst sinner. And we cry unto God for mercy and dependence. We've become very needy. We need God. That's how we are as a Christian, different degrees. That's how we were when we first came to the Lord. Okay. Knowing our sin and our guilt before a holy God, and looking to that God for mercy and grace. That's what happened. But in time, see, that's the situation for every Christian that's truly been born again. Some feel it greater than others, as far as that goes. As Spurgeon had a little saying, I forgot, I was going to bring it, I forgot it, but basically what he was saying, that the Spirit of God works differently with different people. Some are saved, they scarcely know when they got saved, a light. Others, it's an explosion. These two types here. But this was the publican here. It's neediness and dependence. But in time, if one doesn't watch himself, he becomes the Pharisee. He becomes self-righteous. He becomes independent. How? When our kids were small, every year we went to Ogunquit for vacation. We rented a house there on this road going to the beach. And you just walk right down onto the sand and you walk, and there's a current of water, like not a brook, but a good little sized body of water going. There's a little bridge, you walk over that. And then you walk in the sand and you come up on a hill and there's like a platform and then there's stairs going down to the beach. Now the main beach was way, way, way down there. So we always stayed here, and I always like to kind of have a reference point, know where the kids are and this. So I always like to have a blanket, you know, out in front of the stairs, you know. So one day I'm in the water with Rochelle and Lydia, and we're playing. I'm like up to my knees or more, and we're having and I look up to see Mary Jean, the blanket, and I wave, and she waves, and we're having a ball, you know. We're just there going at it. And then I just happen to glance up. Oh, where are they? The stairs, Mary Jean, they were all gone. Someone moved them. What's going on? And Lydia said, Daddy, what are you doing? I said, I'm just looking for Mom. She said, oh, Mom's on a blanket down there. Now, I wish I could honestly say to you that at that moment, I said, oh, but I didn't. I looked, and I still wondered how they got that down there. And then God really opened up my, no, Robin, nothing moved. They didn't move. You moved. They didn't move. I wasn't even aware that I moved. See, we were in a drift, in the water. Okay, and that's where this beware of the PP drift shift comes in. Publican, Pharisees. Drift, 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 and then you shift over and you become the Pharisee. That can happen if we're not watch, if we don't keep close accounts with God here and keep in love of our brothers and sisters here. You cannot love God and hate your brother. 1 John 4, 20-21. God has called such a thing, he calls that a contradiction in a person's life. He says that contradiction is a lie. If we hate our brother, then we don't love our God. Now, thankfully, I don't know of that situation in our assembly at all. But I have known it to be the case in other churches, and even in this assembly too. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whosoever loves God must also love his brother. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I have some more verses here that I want you to let me read them and kind of see love, meditate on these verses here. One is Galatians 6 and 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done in strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem the other higher than themselves. That's powerful. Do we all do that? 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by the obedience of the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living word of God. Romans 12:9-10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another, showing honor. And then Galatians 5:13-15, we read this. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out. Watch out that you're not consumed by one another. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, see, this is another thing we've got to understand. We're supposed to be a testimony to the world. We're supposed to personify what love is. And we fail at that. And the verse is saying, and catch this part right here. As I have loved you. That's what he says. As I have loved you. It's not to love one another as thyself. No, it's love one another as I have loved you. Let me ask, who can measure that love? Think on it. Who can measure? Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against other, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Once again, as Christ forgave you, to forgive that brother. Matthew 5:23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now think of that. I saw two brothers who basically couldn't stand one another. Okay? But in a worship meeting, both of them were getting up, giving thanks and praising God. Their prayers went no higher than the Pharisee who was praying to himself. By the way, if you look at that portion, there are five I's there. I, here. No. What those brothers had to do and should have done is be reconciled. This is what God is telling them to do. See, being in that situation, when bitternesses get to the point and you're clashing and you're not talking to one another, you're in rebellion against God. Keep that in mind. It's not just you against him. You're in rebellion against God. And what this verse is telling you, Matthew, you leave your gift at the altar. You don't pray. You don't give thanks. Not yet. Because you can't. You're not worthy enough. You have not judged yourself. Go to your brother, the one you have offended. Make right with him. Do right before him and God. Then come back and take your offering to the altar. That's the way you do it. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and in him we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit he has given us. First John 5:1-2. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, that begot, loveth him also, that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. A missionary told this story. He was in Africa. In that part of Africa, I don't know if this is all Africa, but where he was, okay. Monkey stew was quite the meal. Monkey stew. Now the problem, the hardest thing about making the monkey stew was capturing the monkey. They were fast, free. Couldn't catch them, missed them again. And then someone came up with a trap. This is what they did. They took a bottle with a long neck, and they placed a flap in the inside door, in the inside, and with a banana at the very bottom of the bottle. The monkey comes along, he sees the banana. Oh boy, a banana. So the monkey now reaches in and he grabs that banana, making a fist around the fruit. The problem now is the monkey's hand. You see, the monkey's hand with that banana in it is too large to get out of the bottle. So what does the monkey do? He continues to try to get out. He's screaming and jumping up and down and jolting and stuff. And finally, the locals hear all this racket, and they run and they go and collect their monkey stew. All the monkey had to do was let go. Let go of the banana. Try to get it another day. Just let go of the manna. If he had let go of the banana, he would have been able to move his arm out, his hand out free. But he wouldn't let go. We can be caught in trap if we don't forgive one another. If we won't let it go and let it fester, that's the pain. But what this illustration is telling us, let go of it. Don't let the enemy of our soul make monkey stew out of us. Verse 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. The only reason we love him is because he first loved us. The commandments, Ten Commandments, said that we are to love our neighbor, love God and his neighbor. The only thing is the law could not produce that type of love. So how does God, okay, obtain this love which his righteousness demands? He solved the problem by sending his son into the world to die for our sins. That's how he solved it. And now the believer can say, you have bled and died for me. From now on, I live for you. If there's anyone sitting here right here this morning and you're not a Christian and you can't say that, God's hand is reaching out to you. All you need to do is believe, repent, trust God, and you'll be saved. You have his word on it. Because John emphasizes in verse 20 the futility of professing love to God and at the same time hating your brother. As spokes get nearer to the center of a wheel, so they get nearer to one another. Right? Thus, as we get closer to the Lord, the more we get closer to the Lord, the more we're going to love our fellow brothers and sisters. Verse 21, God closes with this once again. We have the commandment we have from him is to love God. To love God, we must love our brother also. God's love is not something that can be ignored or hid. When it is present in a person's life, it will show itself. However, those who rebel against God's commandment to love our neighbor and our brothers and our sisters live in hell. There's no peace where love does not dominate. In closing, I'd like to just read this little piece here. Talking about divine love, I'm going to read an example. You've probably heard it before. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a bald and heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947. I had come from Holland to defeat Germany with the message that God forgives. That's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. But one moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. And then next I saw a blue uniform with a visor cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back to me with a rush. This huge room with this heated overheat lights and the pathetic pile of clothes, dresses, and shoes on the floor in the middle. Came back to me in a rush here. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin, beneath Betsy, how thin you've gotten. Where is it? Well, there's a part I'm missing here. Well, anyhow, walking in front of, okay, that's a mistake. Completely met my eyes are going here. The shame of walking past this man naked. See, they're all naked, and he's walking past this guy naked. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man was a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for all the cruel things that I did. But I would like to hear it from you, Fräulein, from your lips as well. His hand came out to me. Will you forgive me? I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. I was frozen. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed like hours. I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had to do, ever had to do. For I know I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that if we forgive those who have injured us, if we do not forgive those that injured us, if you do not forgive men of their trespasses, Jesus will neither Jesus or the Father will neither forgive yours. And still I stood there with coldness clutching my hand. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You need to supply the feeling. So, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing happened. A current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm. I forgive you, brother, I cried. With all my heart, I forgive you. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Might we just close with singing Charity, A cappella, we don't need a piano. Although I speak with tongue of men and of angels, and though I prophesy and understand all, although I have all faith so mountains can be removed, and though I feed the poor and give up my life, if I have not charity, if love does not flow from me, I am nothing. Jesus, reduce me to love. Jesus, reduce me to love. If I have not charity, if love does not flow from me, I am nothing. Jesus, reduce me to love. Jesus, reduce me to love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our God, we're so thankful, Father, for your love, your agape love towards us. We're so thankful, Father, for that day that your Holy Spirit convicted us of our sin, and we became like the publican. Here, we saw how wretched we were in our soul. The soul knows its own bitterness. But, Father, we thank thee that you showed forth mercy and grace, and that's why your Son took upon himself humanity. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and he represents man. And he went to that cross at Calvary, and he bore our sin. He took our judgment that day. Now, Father, we pray that you reduce us to love, like Sherry, this song was. We all could use a little reducing. Now, Father, we just give thanks for your word and that we can open your word and hear your word. And, Father, we pray that you'll give us mercy and journeys home as we leave this day. In his worthy and precious name, we pray and give thanks. Amen.